last week about the magistrate being a nursing father to the church and how he is to proceed doing that. We're going to continue that this week. And we're going to talk about biblical examples of how the magistrate is to support the various commandments of Scripture. It's an important study. It is important for us to see the separation between the civil magistracy and the office of ministry in the church. And so, we are taking a little bit of an excursus to talk about the authority of the magistrate in supporting the church, becoming a nursing father to her, and in this case this afternoon, by being an avenger of evil in both tables of the Ten Commandments. Now, when we say both tables of the Ten Commandments, I want you to understand that there are two tables. That the first four commandments pertain to our duty to God and generally have to do with how we worship Him. And that the other six commandments pertain to our duty to man, but man under God. Not man in some sort of natural law scenario, but man under God, and how we are to treat one another as the image of God. But I will tell you that there is no such thing as any civil legislation against the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment. You cannot legislate civilly against covetousness. It's not something that we legislate against. We don't have any laws on our books telling our police officers to cite or arrest people for being covetous. So when we talk about the magistrate being responsible to enforce both tables of the law, we are not giving to the magistrate the ability to read our minds so that we can be punished for having wayward thoughts of covetousness. Now, we will understand, we will all agree, I hope, that covetousness often breaks out into other sins. As a matter of fact, when Paul is speaking to us in the 7th chapter of Romans, he goes on for a time to talk about his life as a Jew and how it was that he was observing the law of God and he was delighting in the law of God and so on. And then the law said to him something that he could not overcome. The law said to him, "Thou shalt not covet." And he said that sin, so that it might be seen as sinful, as exceeding sinful as it truly is, wrought about in me all manner of concupiscence, covetousness, because of the commandment. So while the commandment is holy, just, and good, yet that commandment became to me a source of evil because of my own sinfulness. Not because there was anything deficient in the commandment, but because of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, when the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," all of a sudden, I started coveting everything I saw. It wrought all manner of concupiscence. That's just an old English word for covetousness. However, there is no civil enforcement against that commandment. We don't have mind-reading machines. Now, covetousness does often break out into other sins. Right? We covet someone else's stuff, and we steal it. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and not only did he steal the vineyard, he killed Naboth. So covetousness can lead to murder, can lead to stealing. It can lead to adultery in the 7th commandment, can't it? It can lead to all sorts of sins. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root, literally speaking, the love of money is a root of all evils. In other words, whatever evil you want to get to, you can get there by loving money. The love of money is a gateway to all sorts of evil. Any kind of evil you want to get to, you can get there through loving money. That's what Paul means there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you've heard me say this before, that while I as a pastor may have had someone come to me to say, I don't pray enough, I don't love my wife enough, I'm too hard on my children. I've never had someone come to me and say, I just love money too much. All right, so then we don't punish people civilly for coveting. The 10th commandment is off limits to the civil magistrate. Everyone understands that, correct? But the rest of the commandments are things that can be legislated against or can be encouraged to obey, even by the civil magistrate. And let's briefly run down the list of the commandments for our sermon this afternoon, for our time together, and look at these things and the differences of them. So turn with me. Let's begin in the second table, since there are no disagreements about the magistrate in the second table. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What is this young man's crime here that he will be put to death? Which of the commandments has he violated? Let's see. It says that he is a drunkard and a glutton. Can someone be put to death for being a drunkard? Was that ever a law in Israel? Can someone be put to death for being a glutton? Was that ever a law in Israel? Mm-mm. What is this young man put to death for? He's put to death for violating the fifth commandment because he will not hearken to the voice of his parents. Now, he is obviously a young man. He's not a small child. He's old enough to be called a glutton and a drunkard. So he has some age to him. I believe he's still living in his family's house. You know why I believe that? Because if he's a glutton and a drunkard, he cannot support himself. He must be living at the house. That's why the parents have the authority to bring him to the magistrates. Notice where they bring him: to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city. Do you know why this is such a heinous sin and a extreme punishment? Because if he will not obey his parents, then he will not obey the magistrate and will end up a rabble-rouser, seditionist, and troublemaker in his adult life after he leaves his father's house. And so Moses' instruction, the Lord's instruction through Moses, is to put away the evil from among Israel, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So the point here is that the fifth commandment was punishable by whom? By the civil magistrate in ancient Israel. Now we anticipate that probably not all of the details are given here. But there are some details given. Some of the details that are given is that this man has been chastened by his father and mother and still will not amend. So it's not that his father and mother have been negligent. It's not that they have let him run wild and now they have sour grapes because they've let him run wild and he's uncontrollable, so now they'll bring him to the magistrate. No. It's that they have chastened him. Now, when we have such a qualification as that, what else do we have by way of necessity? the investigation of that qualification. In other words, we have a trial to see whether or not the parents have done their duty in chastening him, to see whether or not he is a drunkard and a glutton. In other words, we have no such of a thing in this passage of the parents bringing them and on their word and their word alone he's put to death. It's not what we're talking about here. We don't have all the details. We don't talk about the trial. Moses hasn't talked about the trial, the diligence, the due diligence of the magistrates to make investigation and trial of the facts of the case. But we do have some qualifications, and those qualifications must be judged, and so they rightly infer a trial. But we do have the civil magistracy pursuing for the glory of God in the fifth commandment here. And based only upon the fifth commandment, this young man is put to death for violating the fifth commandment. Note also that he is not brought to the church, for the church has no authority to stone him, but only to, as it says in the Old Testament several times, to cut him off, to excommunicate him. But it's the magistrate, the gates of the city, the elders of that city in which he lives, are those who judge him and put him to death. So we have the fifth commandment being supported by the civil magistrate. Let me also say this before we get too deep into this discussion. I want you to understand that never in the history of Presbyterianism has it been said that the New Covenant courts, New Covenant magistrates, that magistrates under the time of the New Covenant must punish according to the same standards of punishment that was undertaken in the Old Testament. So for instance, let us say that we live in a Christian civil society, and there is a set of parents that have a son that is incorrigible like this son. It is not necessary under the days of the New Covenant, because we do not have the same theocratic state as we had in Old Testament Israel. It is not necessary under civil magistracy in the New Covenant for the young man to be put to death. But the magistrate is certainly responsible, especially a Christian magistrate, to do something, to punish somehow, according to what our confession calls the general equity of those laws that were given to Israel as a body politic. So, while we might recoil from a sentence like this, oh, it is so extreme. Number one, we don't want to call it extreme because, why? Well, then we're calling God extreme. Okay? But number two, let us also understand that it is not necessary in order for a magistrate to be doing rightly to sentence a young man like this to death. He can also sentence him to hard labor. He can sentence him to all sorts of other things that will cause him to amend. It's not necessary because we are not ancient Israel to put such a man to death, such a young man to death. It's not out of the question, but it's not necessary. Is that clear? Okay. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is next, and we'll take a look at the sixth commandment. We're going to look at a few scriptures pertaining to the sixth commandment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man, and you be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Turn with me also to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. says, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." And then one more, Exodus chapter 21, 12 through 14. And then we'll talk for a few minutes about the sixth commandment. Exodus 21, 12 through 14 says this, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Okay. So in this next commandment then, we have the sixth commandment enforced by the judges of the land. Notice in the Exodus passage that there is an investigation and a judgment made, just like we saw in the fifth commandment in the passage in Deuteronomy. Here, notice what that judgment is to involve. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile. So there is something of an investigation, something of a trial that must be made of the facts in order for there to be a determination made whether or not this man shall be put to death or not. You remember the entire scenario of the cities of refuge and the slayer, right? And so that was for an accidental putting to death. Do you remember that? It is as if, as Moses describes it, a man is swinging an axe. And he heaves back like this with the axe, and the head flies off the axe, hits the guy in the head, and he dies. What's the handler of the axe to do? Well, blood has been shed in Israel. It is the image of God that has died. While it was accidental, still the man must not wander about as if nothing has happened. And so he is responsible to flee to the city of refuge and to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then at the death of the high priest, he may go free. We might ask, why the death of the high priest? Why? What is the significance of that? Commentators are sorely divided on that. There are three possible explanations. I think the best one has to do with that the death of the high priest is such a time of mourning in Israel that all other mourning should be done away with, and that man who is in the city of refuge for the accidental killing of someone should be let free at that point, because the death of the high priest is such a cataclysmic event to the nation that this man should be released. It's the end of an era, if you will. All right, so the magistrate is to uphold the sixth commandment, and he is to enforce that with the death sentence. Seventh commandment. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them shall have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. If a woman approach unto any beast or lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Now thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovered this his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. And so on, down to verse 21. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, and they shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Okay, so in Leviticus chapter 20, we have a distinction there between sin and sin. I know it's not a comfortable topic, I understand. But still, we have a distinction being made between certain sins and other sins. Some of those sins are to be punished by the magistrate. They are to be put to death. And then others, we have people being cut off. They are put away from their people. Okay? Did you see the distinction in the beginning of that reading, the first four or five instances, to the end of that reading, the second four or five instances? So for sins of affinity, people are cut off. For rank adultery, people are put to death, or other perversions, people are put to death. Turn with me to Job chapter 31, verses 9 through 11. Job 31, 9 through 11 says this: If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity, notice, to be punished by the judges. So, according to Job's understanding, the civil magistracy is to have sway to punish adultery. This passage is not talking about women working for someone else. This passage is talking about women in adultery. So then we note here that in the seventh commandment that it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. We also see in Leviticus temporal punishments. We see also excommunication. And then one more in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. You remember this passage. It is the trial of the law of jealousies. You remember that there was perhaps one day a husband came home and he suspected his wife of being unfaithful to him, but he had no evidence of it, no proof of it. So he was to bring her not to the magistrate, but to the church. Notice, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, If a man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle. The priest shall take it and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thine husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell, thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with bitter water, and shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass, that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, her thighs shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from her from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. You notice the difference in procedure between the church and the state? And take a look at this. Here's a suspected adulterous woman. And so, rather than there be an investigation and the calling in of witnesses, you see the difference in procedure. You also see that while the magistrate was free to put a woman that was caught in adultery to death, that there is no such freedom here. There is simply the giving of the cursed water and the curse which adheres to her if she has committed adultery. But there is no leave for the church to proceed against her beyond that. So we have the difference here, which is what we're trying to point out. All right, let's look at the eighth commandment then. Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 15. And of course, I'm sure we're all in agreement that the magistrate ought to protect property rights and so on. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. But if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, or of the best of his own field, or the best of his own vineyard, he shall make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn, or the standing corn, or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. Notice, to the judges, to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be ox, or ass, or for sheep, or raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. And we could read all the way down to verse 15, but it's the same thing. And we have, I don't think we have any disagreement there, that there should be some sort of civil magistracy to enforce the eighth commandment. But how does the church enforce the eighth commandment? Can the church force you to make restitution? No. No, the church's authority is ministerial and declarative. So if you will not obey the magistrate and make restitution, then you can be censured or excommunicated. But the magistrate can come into your house and take that fourfold gift that you owe to your neighbor and give it to him that you should have given it to. You see the difference. All right, let's look at the ninth commandment then, Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We have an interesting situation here in that they meet before the priests and the judges, but then it is the judges that carry out the ceremony of the false witness or the sentencing of the false witness if he thought to have his brother defrauded of something. All right, so the ninth commandment then. All right, let's move quickly to the first table. We'll take just a few moments on the first table, and then we'll be done. The first table, first commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 6. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother or the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. So we have the first commandment being spoken of here as punishable by death. Again, being punishable by death, we understand that that is the punishment of the civil magistrate. Now, that the civil magistrate ought to undertake in the first commandment in our day is also true. We ought to have a civil magistrate that promotes, again, is a nursing father to the true religion and puts down false religion. There are many dreamers of dreams. There are even husbands and wives and friends who are as our own soul that rise up and say, Let us go after other gods, whether they call his name Allah, whether they call his name, well, whatever the gods, whatever the Mormons are calling their gods these days, whatever the Jehovah's Witnesses are calling their God, they use the right name of God, but they use it in blasphemy because they deny the triune God. Whatever the Hindus are calling their God today, whether it's Brahman or whatever, whatever life principle or impersonal force the Buddhists are calling their God these days, whatever Baha'u'llah has called his God of the Baha'i faith, or whatever other error there is out there, the magistrate in our day, although he needs not put such a one to death, it would not be overly harsh if he did, but he might simply fine or restrict or banish, or some other temporal civil punishment relating to such an evildoer as that. For make no mistake, he is God's minister for good. And it is not good to teach people to worship a false god. As a matter of fact, it's evil. So rather than calling evil good and saying, Well, you know, religious people, they're good for the realm. It doesn't really matter what religion. Really. So when the devout Shiite next door blows up his house and yours in his cause of jihad, will you at that time, when it hits that close to home, say that religious people are good for the realm? I doubt it. So there is such a thing as danger to the soul, and the magistrate is responsible before God as his minister to pursue in the cause of the first commandment. So look at the second commandment. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 1, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And if there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard it, and inquired diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. Now, again, there's a little bit of overlap between the first and second commandment, admittedly, in this chapter. However, we note that the people are responsible to bring them not to the temple, but to the gates. And the magistrate proceeds from the gates, the place of judgment, that is the gates of the city, the official place, in order that they may be put away. There is a trial, right? If the thing be certain, it is investigated. If it's certain, then the magistrate does proceed and put them to death. And we're not saying that it's necessary to put people to death for violation of the first or second commandment in these days. But we are saying that if a magistrate does decide to do that, that to call it harsh is to call God harsh. And we're also saying that he can use other means at his disposal. Fines, imprisonment, banishments, all sorts of tools that the magistrate has at his disposal for the purgation of his realm from those who would commit idolatry, either of the first or second commandment. The third commandment, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. One might read that and say, oh, look. That's the word congregation. That means that the church is putting him to death, and that by congregational vote. No, it's not that way. That word congregation simply means edat. It's the Hebrew word edat, and it simply means the assembly, and that is the assembly that is assembled to judge him. It's a civil proceeding as evidenced by the punishment. It's not an ecclesiastical punishment. It's a civil punishment. He's put to death for blaspheming the name of his God. And then finally, the fourth commandment, and with this we will close, Nehemiah 13, 15 and following. You are familiar with this passage, no doubt. Now, I didn't write down the other passage, which is in Exodus. It's Exodus 12:33 was the man that in the days of Moses that was put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And in that passage, it is difficult to tell, because I believe that in the early days of the nation of Israel, when they were constituted under Moses, in those early days, that they had what we have termed undifferentiated elders. That there was a that it took the settling of the people in the land after the 40-year wilderness wandering? That after they set in the land, did they truly separate out ecclesiastical from civil eldership? That there was a time when those elders were undifferentiated. And so that's why in that particular passage it's difficult to tell. It's not difficult here in Nehemiah, though. Very, very clear. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil this is that ye do, and ye profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. I like this passage particularly, number one, because it shows us how the magistrate ought to support the fourth commandment. But secondly, we understand the heart in this chapter of a godly magistrate. Because what he is trying to do is he's trying to protect his realm from the wrath of God. And so, as a good and godly magistrate, he says to the nobles of Judah, you are going to bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It's not in the nation's best interests for me as a magistrate to allow you to profane the Sabbath, because it will bring wrath upon my realm. And so I will not that the Lord's wrath should come upon us. And so I will do my duty as a godly magistrate to prevent that wrath from coming upon us by legislating and discouraging you from breaking the Sabbath day, or we might say any of the other commandments. If you remember, and I don't remember where this passage is found, it's in Leviticus, but I don't remember where. You remember what the Lord said through Moses. He said that if there be innocent blood shed in Israel, the only way that blood can be expiated, the only way that the land can be cleansed, is by the shedding of the blood that shed the blood. In other words, the man who shed the blood, his blood must be shed in order that the land should be cleansed of her pollution, so that wrath do not come upon that realm. But when magistrates fail to punish, let's say, in the sixth commandment, as that passage teaches us, then wrath comes upon the land from the Lord. You see how that a godly magistrate, for the purposes of civil order, might pursue the keeping of both tables of the law, that the nation itself should not incur the judgment and wrath of God. All right, so then to close, we've read Romans 13, 1 through 6. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In verse 16 there, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, that same Greek word maliciousness is used for all kinds of sins of both tables in the Septuagint. It's used for the sin of idolatry. You see, because the magistrate has a rightful interest in the building up, protection, and furtherance of his realm to legislate against sins of both tables, that his nation not undergo the wrath of God and be driven into oblivion. There you have it. So, next week, Dr. Crampton, the week following, then we will begin to differentiate between the church and the magistrate, and how that the power of the keys are not given to the magistrate but to the church.